Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And I would like to read the first 16 verses of that chapter as the basis for our talk this morning. Jesus said these words, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do no thing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." Let's pray one more time. And so, our Lord, as we look into this passage this morning, these are words which your Son has spoken to us through your disciples, words that he used to instruct and encourage and exhort them, and we want to receive these words in that same manner this morning. Help me, please, that I would speak as I ought, and help us to hear and absorb and learn and grow. And we thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Back in the 90s, when our family lived in Pembroke, we used to vacation up in Moultonboro. And there is my in-laws that time had a little cottage that we would go to, and we would spend several weeks there during the summer. And so in Moultonboro, some of you may be familiar with a place called Red Hill. You know about Red Hill? Okay. And so every summer we would climb Red Hill. It was just something that we would do together. And we knew that at the top of the hill, there's some blueberry barrens up there. And so we would go in late July, early August, and bring some containers and get blueberries. Well, back in the 90s, one particular summer, there was a So we did this every year. So somewhere along the line, there was a forest fire on Red Hill. Just went right across the whole mountain hill and took out trees and took out the blueberry barrens. And so this particular year, we climbed up there, and there was nothing up there. It was pretty barren, dead. And we thought, wow, this is it. We're not going to get any blueberries this year. We may never get any blueberries again. And so we left a little disappointed and came back down and enjoyed the rest of our vacation. And the next year, we decided to go up Red Hill again. And this time, when we get up there, the blueberry barrens were not only recovered, but they were overflowing. It was just an amazing thing. And we were pretty sad because we hadn't brought any containers with us, because we thought they were wrecked. And we were sorely disappointed that we didn't have containers. And so what we did was we decided we're coming back here. We're coming back. And that's what we did. We went and got some containers and came back the next day and got an overabundance of blueberries. I mean to tell you, just a bunch of them. We enjoyed those for a long time. Overflowing fruit is what we experienced that year. In these hours before Jesus died, within the last 24 hours of his life, he's gone to the upper room with his disciples, and he's been instructing them within the context of the Passover Supper. And then at the end of chapter 14, they leave. They leave, and they're walking around, and he continues instructing them. And in the passage that we just read, he shares with them this idea of fruitfulness. And he infuses this word into this teaching over and over again. Bear fruit, bear more fruit, bear much fruit. This is what I want you to do. I want you to bear fruit. And within here, I see some things that I want to share with us this morning about fruitfulness. And so I'm going to use the letter M just to help me be organized and perhaps help you be organized. So there's a mandate to be fruitful. There's marks or evidences of fruitfulness. There's a methodology of becoming fruitful. And then there's a meaning behind it all. So mandate, marks, method, and meaning. Mandate. That shows up for us in, let me just get the verse, and I'm looking for the verse, but he says, I put it in my notes, but I didn't write down which verse it is, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Verse 16, thank you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. As followers of Jesus Christ, it is appointed to us a specific outcome of our lives. That as we live our lives on this earth, God's intent is for us to be fruitful, to cause out of the activity that we're involved in some kind of fruitfulness, some kind of benefit. Now, here's the thing. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He's alluding to grapes there. Grapevines are very, very common in the Middle East. I have been in Albania, and I have sat on someone's veranda where the arbor, the grape arbor, had a huge vine, grapevine, that went right up over the top of the veranda, and it was just loaded with grapes. And so the vine starts over in the ground, and it climbs, and then all of these branches come off of this vine, and this one that I was sitting under, I mean, it had a lot of grapes on it. The purpose of the fruit isn't for the vine. The fruit benefits the vine none whatsoever. It doesn't necessarily help the branches. The fruit is to do what? To produce more vines and more branches, more plants. The fruit of an orange tree is to produce more orange trees. The fruit of an apple tree is to produce more apple trees. The fruit is an evidence of productivity. The fruit is an evidence of growth and health. But the fruit also provides benefit. And so Jesus has here stated this principle, giving us this mandate, if you will, to be fruitful. I have a friend up in Maine. His name is Dick. And every year, Dick plants a garden in his backyard. And one year, about 5 years ago, I remember going to visit him in the spring. And he had gotten his garden in, and he kind of went down his garden with me and showed me what he had done. And he had a bunch of pumpkin plants in. And he was expecting to get 25 to 30 pumpkins total from the plants that he had put in. That's what he was looking for. That was his expectation in the spring. And when I went back and visited him in the fall, he had three pumpkins. Three. Now, you can imagine with me what his demeanor was with regard to his garden, right? Do you think he was just exhilarated with the productivity of his garden? No, he was not. He was expecting 25 to 30 pumpkins, and he got three, a tenth of what he expected. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, if you want to turn with me there for just a minute, God uses this metaphor of a garden with regard to the nation of Israel. And he says, Isaiah 5:3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" In other words, Jesus says, look, the Lord says there, I planted the nation of Israel. I cared for them. I cultivated them. I taught them. I instructed them. I sacrificed for them things for their benefit. and I expected certain things out of them. The farmer, using the metaphor of a farmer, the farmer plants with an expectation of fruit. And God brings us into his family with an expectation of fruitfulness. When God invests himself in the lives of people, he has an expectation of receiving some things back, of receiving acknowledgement of his work, of receiving gratitude, and a proper response of godliness manifested in a life of godliness. So there's a reasonable expectation on the part of God when he says, look, I have worked in your life so that you would bear fruit. That's the mandate. That is the expectation. Secondly, the marks of fruitfulness. What does fruitfulness look like? What are the evidences of fruitfulness? Well, first one shows up in verse 7. Answered prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Answered prayer is an evidence of fruitfulness. God wants to answer your prayers. God wants to hear you, to hear us, to listen, and then to respond. That is something that he wants to do. And Jesus says it twice in this passage. Twice. He says, look, if you do certain things, you are going to experience answers to prayer. That when you talk to God, he's going to listen and he will respond. To me, that is an amazing thing. Asking for things in the name of Jesus, this is a tricky thing here. Now, you often hear us say, you've heard me, you've heard Pastor Gabe, you've heard Dave this morning, we pray, and when we end our prayers, we have something that we say, and we say, in the name of Jesus, your son, we ask these things. Okay, now I want you to think with me for a minute about this, because this is tricky. We have to be really careful here. Asking things in Jesus' name is not a formula that we just tack onto something that we want from God. Hey, if I slap this formula on the bottom of my prayer, I'm going to get what I want. No. Can I say that another way? No, that's not how it works. Asking for something in the name of Jesus isn't a formula. It is something else. It is, in fact, praying for something in the way that Jesus would pray. Oh, that's like a whole different ballgame. If we're asking something in the name of Jesus, we're asking for it from the same heart, the same motivation, the same desires, the same objectives that Jesus himself demonstrated while he was on earth, that he displayed to us. What are all of those things that he displayed to us? Well, a passion for pleasing God, certainly. We talked about that this morning during our Sunday school hour. He desired to be pleasing to God. He desired that his life would reflect the glory of God. He prayed for things to be done in a way that would maximize God's glory, not accomplish certain things for himself. That's how he prayed. If you want, during your devotions this week, just read through John chapter 17, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer before his arrest. And watch how he prays in John 17. What is he looking for? What is his desire? You read that prayer and you realize, wow, I'm supposed to pray in Jesus' name. I'm supposed to pray like he prays. That's a very hard place to grow into spiritually. That's something that takes a lot of work, to pray for the glory of God in everything. We asked that God would be glorified by working in the life of a little girl this morning whom we do not know, nor do we know where she is, but we do know that she's in great distress. And we asked that the Lord would be pleased to work in her life and help her. And we trust that he does that for his glory, that he would help her for his glory. And we trust that that's what he will do. So answered prayer is a mark of fruitfulness. To pray in a way that Jesus prays means stripping away the things that I might want to pray for from my selfishness. We're going to come back to that in a minute. A prayer that's asked in Jesus' name is seeking for God's best interest to be realized in people's lives, not our own interests, not what we want, but seeking God's best interests in other people's lives. A second mark of spiritual fruit, or evidence of spiritual fruit, is godly character. And within the context of godly character, there is a certain quality. And that's in verse 11 of chapter 15. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Wow. You know, there's a lot of things that he could have said there with regard to our character. But he picks out joy, and he focuses on it. And he says, just as my joy has been made full, I want your joy to be made full. Joy should be an overflowing evidence of fruitfulness. In other words, and some of you aren't going to like what I'm about to say. In other words, a grumpy Christian is an oxymoron. A grumpy Christian is an oxymoron. Notice I didn't say moron. God expects us and wants us to have joy. Now, we know, you and I know, that life in this earth is not easy. We know that. I know that. You know that. Life can be very, very hard. We experience painful circumstances, traumatic circumstances, difficult circumstances. The Lord himself did. The Lord himself experienced difficult circumstances. The Apostle Paul experienced difficult circumstances. We see that. And yet, in both of those men's lives, Jesus first, in the book of Hebrews, it says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. In other words, the joy that was set before him was being reunited in heaven with his Father. That's what he kept his focus on while he went through the pit of the cross, which we would call the pit of despair, yet he did not despair. He didn't despair because he knew that on the other side of that pit was being reunited with his Father. And that was the joy that was set before him. He endured a difficulty. Paul did the same thing. I mean, we read about things that happened in Paul's life. The struggles of being beaten, tortured, stoned, many, many trials that he went through. And yet, over and over again, he talks about the joy of his walk with God. The book of Philippians is all about that. And so within the context of joy is an important item. Turn with me just for a second. Keep your fingers here in John and turn just with me for a second to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now, this is where Jesus, he sends out the 70 on a missions trip. And he sent them out to go to various cities where he was going to go. And then in verse 17, it says that the 70 returned with joy. Wow, they came back. They went out on this missions trip. Jesus had told them what to do, where to go, how to go. He gave them all this instruction. They went, and then they come back, and it says they came back with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. However," and so he agrees with them, and he encourages them, and then he gives them a warning. "However, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but here's what I want you to rejoice in, that your names are recorded in heaven." You see, that right there is the source of a Christian's joy. Not our circumstances, not, "Oh, look, we have power over the enemy." Today you do. Today you do. But tomorrow is going to be a different story. Right? Peter, "I don't know this man." Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, because that is irrevocable. That is non-circumstantial, non-existential in the sense of what's going on in the moment. That is a principle established in eternity because of your faith, that you are a child of God and your names are written in heaven, irrevocably. And so in that confidence, we are to exhibit within our character a joy. And that's part of the fruitfulness of being a child of God. Joy. And then the a third evidence of fruitfulness is ministry in other people's lives. And that shows up starting in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. One lay down his life for his friends. Now he goes on, he talks about himself. And he says, this is what I'm doing. I'm laying down my life for you. But out of that, he says, are you... And remember what he did in the upper room. He washed the disciples' feet, and then he said, I'm doing this as an example for you. And here, it's the same thing. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Well, what does that look like? What it looks like is self-sacrifice on behalf of other people. And so the way that I have loved you, by sacrificing myself for you, I want you to love one another by sacrificing of your time and your talents and your energies and your resources to help other people. That is an evidence of spiritual fruit in our lives. When we invest in others out of our joy and love in our walk with God, an evidence of fruitfulness. So there's these three evidences: answered prayer, fullness of joy, ministry in other people's lives. And when we serve other people, particularly in the area of our spiritual gifts, now I don't mean solely, we don't have a lot of time this morning to delve into the area of spiritual gifts. But when we are operating in our gifts, in the gifts that God has given to us, and everyone who is a child of God has been given a spiritual gift. And when we operate within the context of that gift, the fruitfulness goes up. Kind of like what we observed on the top of Red Hill, when that fire had gone through, it caused the Blueberry Barren to be more productive. Okay, it's the same in our lives. When we operate in the area of our giftedness, we see an abundance of fruit in other people's lives. That something happens in other people's lives that's related to our spiritual gifts. The effect of our gift being served out on their behalf, to their benefit. And so, okay, so you know that my spiritual gift is teaching. That's my primary spiritual gift, to teach. So when those of us here this morning, I'm not the only teacher in this group. I'm a teacher. Some of you here today have the gift of teaching. When you teach in the context of your gift, you know what happens? People say, wow, I get that. I've been reading that so many times and I didn't really get it, and now I get what that's about. I understand it. Some of you here this morning, and I don't have this gift, but some of you do. Some of you have the gift of exhortation. Some of you are exhorters. And what does an exhorter do? An exhorter is someone like Barnabas. Barnabas, you know, we call him the son of encouragement, but the word is really exhortation. Exhortation is coming alongside of people with an arm to get them to do the right thing. So the gift of teaching is about understanding, but the gift of exhortation is about obedience, about doing, about Let's do this. This is important. God wants us to do this. Let's do this together. And that's what Barnabas did with Mark. Come on, Mark, we're going to do this. We're going to do it. Gift of exhortation. There's all kinds of gifts we could talk about. That's not where I want to go this morning, but you get the idea. When a person who has the gift of exhortation is operating within their gift, you know what people want to do? They want to respond. I will do that. I will do that because it's the right thing to do. It's what God wants me to do. It's not because so-and-so said so, but it's because I know it's what God wants me to do, and I want to obey the Lord. All right. So, ministry in other people's lives that bears fruit in their lives. An evidence of spiritual growth. The next M in our time this morning, methodology. What is God's method for producing fruit in my life? Well, there's actually two methods. The first one is one that God does, and the second one is one that I do. Let's start with God's first. God's participation in this process, verse 1 and 2. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. He's a pruner. He prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. Pruning isn't usually about removing dead limbs. It's about removing living branches. When I've watched somebody prune an apple tree, and when you watch somebody who knows what they're doing prune an apple tree, you wonder whether the tree's even going to be alive when they're done, because they take off all of this stuff. They just start cutting away here and cutting away there, and they know exactly where to cut. And actually, Pastor Gabe knows something about this. He actually used to do this kind of stuff. And so he knows the details of this and how you look for joints in the branches and where you cut with regard to the joint and how you cut. And you watch somebody who knows what they're doing, and by the time they're done, the tree looks like it's about to just die. I mean, it just doesn't look good. And yet, over the course of the summer, all of a sudden, you got all of this fruit generated on the apple tree. Now, we know trees don't have feelings, but I can't imagine that if a tree had feelings, it would feel too good about all of this stuff getting cut off of it here and there. And right? You with me on that? You see where I'm going with that? When God prunes us, he's interested in, now listen to this carefully, okay? You see, the enemy of excellence is not the bad. The enemy of excellence is good. See, there's a difference between good and excellent. And God wants us to bear much fruit, not a little fruit. Didn't we read that? That you would bear much fruit. And so the enemy of excellence is goodness, settling for something that's good instead of looking for that which is excellent. Actually, Paul talks about this. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 for a minute. And in his prayer for the Philippian church, starting in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may make excellent choices." So that you will approve the things that are excellent. So that you will make excellent decisions. I want you to make excellent decisions, is what Paul says. I don't want you to choose just what's good. I want you to choose what's excellent. Well, God works in our lives, sometimes cutting away things that are good. We may have affections for things that are good, and he says, I want you to have your affections set on what is excellent. We may give honor to something that is good, and God might prune that away and say, no, I want you to place honor upon what is excellent. We may look for strength in something that is good, and God slices it away and says, no, I want you to find your strength in what is excellent. We may find confidence or security in something that we think is good, and God takes it away because he says, no, I want you to find your confidence and security in what is excellent. In what is excellent. We may find fulfillment in something that is good, and God says, I'm cutting that out of your life because you're too focused on the good, and I want you to find your fulfillment in what is excellent. In what is excellent. I've watched people struggle as God took some things away from them that they were attached to. I remember my pastor in Concord. Pastor Holder. He was a pastor. He was a preacher. And he lost one of his vocal cords, totally atrophied and destroyed. Well, one vocal cord doesn't work as well as two. And he struggled. In fact, when he lost his vocal cord, the doctor said to him, okay, you might get it back. You might get it back, I don't know, but in order to even see if you can get it back, you can't preach for 9 months. No preaching. In fact, no talking. You cannot talk for the next 9 months. 9 months. And I remember him saying to me one day, he said to me, he said, Roger, I know God took my vocal cord away from me because I was focused on my voice. And I could walk into a room with my voice and command people's attention just by raising my voice. And I got fulfillment from my voice. And I had a sense of security in my voice, that I could do these things with my voice. And God said to me, your security is not in your voice, and your fulfillment shouldn't be in your voice, and your confidence shouldn't be in your voice. Your confidence and security and fulfillment need to be in me, and I'm taking away one of your vocal cords so that you can learn that. So that you can learn that. He pruned his voice. And he learned that. And he was humbled by that, and he shared that with me. It was a hard thing. I say that, and I talk about this lesson. Some of you know Pastor Holder. And I learned a lot of things from him. But I remember sitting with him that day, and that just really, it sunk in, like, wow. Wow, God, you do that to people? And then I remembered Job. Wow. Wow, what is God willing to take away from a man to teach him a lesson? Dear people, you need to think about this. When God wants to prune, there is nothing outside of his purview. Nothing. When God wants to work in a man's heart, in a man's life. And so, that brings us to the second part of this methodology. The first part is God's part of pruning. The second part is our part. How do we participate in this? Well, it's right here. Verse 4. Abide in me. Abide in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, if we will take to heart that exhortation and say, okay, I want to make sure that I am a branch that is securely and firmly attached to the vine. I'm not just going to hold on with my little finger. I want to put a death grip on this vine, and I want to be attached to this vine so that I am abiding in the things of God. Well, how do I do that? I do that by giving time to intimacy with God every day, by letting him speak to me through his word, by speaking to him through prayer, by being intimate with God. That's how I abide in the vine. I have to participate in this process. If I get lackadaisical with this and I get a little puffed up about, whoa, look. It doesn't take a lot for the Lord to say, whoa, 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 we need to do some pruning here. We need to get out the pruning shears here. There's some things going on we need to address. Pruning and abiding. Abiding means being ever conscious of God's presence, of being conscious of his desires, of being conscious of his priorities. Abiding means in the circumstances where we're trying to figure out how do I proceed, being interested in his opinion. What is God's opinion about my circumstances? That's part of abiding. What is God's opinion about my circumstances right now? And looking for God in our everyday activities. So I'll give you an illustration of that one. With regard to abiding. I may have previously used this illustration here. I don't remember. If I have, please forgive me. I'm going to use it again. Some time ago, while I was working for Nichols Plumbing. So this is like 6 years ago, 5 years ago. I drove my truck to work. It's not too far. And parked the truck, and I go into my job. And in a few minutes, one of the plumbers comes in and says, "Hey, Roger, you got a flat tire." "A flat tire? I only drove a mile to work, and I've got a flat tire." And so I start thinking about this. And so we got all the plumbers their assignments and got them their supplies and get them on the road, get the trucks on the road. And I said to my boss, "Is it okay if I fix my flat tire?" And he says, "Yeah, go ahead." So because at the building where Nichols Plumbing occupied, there was a three-bay garage to work on vehicles. And they had a staff mechanic, except he wasn't there that day. But I know how to fix a flat tire. I've worked in a garage for years. And so I drove the truck in the bay. I put it up on the lift. I got the tire off. I fixed the flat. I put it back on. And I was back in my parking spot in less than 25 minutes. Less than 25 minutes. All fixed, all better. And I was back to work. Hands washed, back at my desk. And I was thinking about this. Okay, God, how does this flat tire this morning glorify you? How does this interruption in my day possibly bring glory to you? Honestly, this is going through my head. I'm thinking about this. And here's what God said to me. Not audibly, but through his Spirit, God said, "Okay, suppose that instead of you hitting that screw that was in your tire this morning, suppose it was an 80-year-old lady driving down the road on her way to a doctor's appointment. Would it be a different outcome?" I said, yeah. "Or suppose it was a single mom who had to get to daycare like right now because she's on her way to a job interview and she's on her way to go to a job interview. And what if she got a flat tire this morning? What would happen?" It's like the Holy Spirit's asking me these questions. Would it be a different outcome? I said, "Oh yeah, it'd be a different outcome." "So Roger, what if I gave you the flat tire to get the screw off the road because it only took you less than 25 minutes to fix it and it was not even a problem in your day? And now the screw's off the road and nobody else is going to get a flat tire. What if I did that to you in order to help other people? What if I did that?" And I thought, wow. That'd be kind of cool if you did that, because I do know how to fix a flat tire. And in the grand scheme of things, it wasn't a big deal. Now, I have watched the people who get the flat tire and then, "Oh man, I got a flat tire, I got to go up there and fix it, and blah, 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 blah." Right? Maybe you did that one time. Abiding in the Lord means looking for God's opinion of my circumstances. "God, what do you think about these circumstances that I'm in right now?" That's what it means to abide. And so between us abiding and God pruning, that is the methodology of producing fruit in our lives. All right, last point. The meaning of fruitfulness. Verse 8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." There it is. That God would be glorified in our lives. That's the meaning of fruitfulness. When we bear much fruit, God is glorified in that. I can't add anything to that. It's right there. It's in black and white. It's kind of axiomatic. When we bear much fruit, God is glorified. Now, I'm not done. I'm not in my walk with God. God is still working on me. I still have these things that I don't like in my character that are painful, that God is working on, and you do too. You do too. We have these things in our character that God's working on. We're not perfected yet. And yet, even with those frailties and in the context of our feebleness, God is able to bear much fruit through our lives. It's an amazing thing. Here's the question. Is your life growing in fruitfulness for God? Is your life growing in fruitfulness for God? So here's a little survey. You can ask yourself these questions. You don't have to answer out loud, but think about them, okay? Do you have time every day that is just between you and God? I don't care what you call it. You call it a quiet time, personal devotions, personal worship. It doesn't matter what you call it. Do you have a time that is between you and God every day where He can talk to you through the Word and you can talk to Him through prayer and you developing your intimacy with God? Maybe a second question is, if the answer to that is yes, which I hope it is, is your time with God more meaningful in June of 2024 than it was in June of 2023? See, if you look back a year, can you see in your life more meaningful intimacy with God today than a year ago? And I hope that the answer to that is yes. That as you look back over the past year, you realize, wow, I've learned things, my faith has grown, I trust God more implicitly in the things that are going on in my life. I hope the answer to that question is yes. Well, here's a third question. Do you have any loyalties or affections that are elevated above where God wants them to be? Okay, Pastor Roger, now you're starting to meddle. Did you know that there are some Christians who are attached to stained glass windows and to pews that have their names on them? There are. I've met them. I've wrestled spiritually with them. That they're attached. Their affections are on stuff in a building. I had somebody say to me, "No, Roger, Pastor Roger, we cannot ever consider moving because these stained glass windows are too beautiful to leave." Really? Really? Is that how you think? Okay, so that's an affection that's elevated way above where it should be. Do you have things like that in your life? Things that have no eternal significance whatsoever and that you're attached to them. You cling to them. Sometimes when I read a news article, either, online nowadays, but if I see a news article, and I think the last one I saw was probably 3 months ago, of a church building burning to the ground, I wonder in my spirit, Lord, was that a group of people who were too attached to the building and you had to take it away from them? I wonder. I mean, I'm not judging. I'm just wondering if that might be the case. That you got a bunch of people who got attached to a building and God said, okay, we're done with this. If you're going to get your affections set on a piece of property, I'll just take it away from you. You can figure this out. Start over again. Huh. Maybe. Here's another question. When God begins to take his pruning shears to your life, do you whine and complain? Or are you grateful that he has your best interests at heart? Because he does. He has your best interests at heart. When he gets those pruning shears out and he gets going, and he gets that pruning saw out and he gets going on your life, and you go, oh man, that hurts. Do you complain? Or do you say, okay, God, I don't understand this yet. Job didn't understand. Job did not understand while he was going through it. He had no conception of what God was trying to do. And he fought with God tooth and nail. But in the end, when it was all over, he said, okay, God, I see what you were doing. I see what you were doing. I understand. I understand what you were doing. Okay, well, God gave us Job to help us understand so that we wouldn't fight with God. That's why we have the book of Job. Job fought with God so we don't have to. Because it's the same God who's at work in our lives that was at work in Job's life. Same God. Here's the lesson. It's right in the book. If you learn the lesson, then you won't whine and complain when God takes his pruning shears to your life. You'll say, thank you. Thank you. I know you have my best interests at heart, Lord. I know that you are looking out for my good. Okay, another question. Does the content of your prayers reflect Jesus' priorities in people's lives or your own priorities? Remember that God uses physical afflictions to accomplish spiritual results. He did it with Job. And I need to tell you, he may be doing it with a little girl right now in an emergency department in some hospital that we don't know. God uses physical afflictions to accomplish spiritual purposes. Do we understand that? Do we have a handle on that? In 40 years of ministry, I've watched more than one child die. It's a really hard thing. It's a really hard thing. How do we sort that out? How do we sort that out? I still don't have ways to describe that, except to say, okay, God, I want to be a man who can trust you with my children's lives, with my children's lives. And I literally, this isn't figurative, this is literal. I stood before a church full of people dedicating my kids to the Lord and saying, God, these are really your kids. These are your kids. They're not my kids. They're your kids. And anytime you want them back, you can have them. They're your kids, not mine. I don't own them. They're your kids. I said that to God. Anytime you want them back, you can have them. All right. There's a lot of things in this morning, and our time is fleeting. My heart for you, for us, is that we would recognize within the context of this passage this morning God's passion that we would bear much fruit for Him. And in that, He would be glorified. He would be magnified. He would be exalted. And He would be full of joy, well pleased with us. He is at work both to will and to work to accomplish that, according to Philippians 2. That's what He's trying to do. Will you this morning, recommit yourselves to this process with a whole heart? Lord, help me to want to bear much fruit for Your name's sake, for Your honor and glory, that my life would be joyous to You in every possible way. I hope that that is Your heart's desire. If it is, if that's Your heart's desire this morning, would you just stand up? Would you just stand up if that's what you want to do? I'm just going to ask those people. And I don't expect, by the way, the whole place to stand up, but if that's Your heart's desire, would you just stand up? Let's bow in prayer. Father, I do not know who is standing and who is not standing this morning, but You do. And we want to plead with You for Your help today. We understand that You have created us and You have saved us unto the outcome of our lives being fruitful for You. We're not here for ourselves. We're here to bear fruit for Your glory. And I come to You this morning as one praying a prayer on behalf of all these people and asking that You would answer this prayer. And Lord, will that bear evidence of fruitfulness in my life? That You would answer my prayer? Be at work in each one of us. Bring us to a place where we will take our next step in our walk with You so that our lives can bear much fruit for You. I don't know what that step is in my life, God. I do not know what that step is in the lives of those who are standing this morning. But we ask You together to just help us to take the next step in our walk with You that our lives would bear much fruit for You. And in that, we thank You, and we look forward to what You're going to do so that You would be glorified through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.